Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 18th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 to 15. In today's text, the Lord proclaims to Babylon that He will bring His judgment and His destruction upon them for their idolatry and their arrogance. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Rick Jones. Pastor Jones serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Jones, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I always enjoy my time here.
Pastor Jones, you were telling me before we started that you're also serving a Tri-Point Parish there in North Dakota. What are the names of those congregations?
Yes, we've got Faith Towner, Zion Kramer, and then it is a combination of Bethlehem and St. John Upham.
So that's almost like four congregations then.
Yeah, the Upham congregations kind of switch back and forth depending on the season. So if it's right now, the winter time, we are at Bethlehem, and in the summer we get a old, pretty country church at St. John. So their pastor retired at the end of October, and so I've been asked to help out as sort of the main vacancy pastor filling in on weekends, and it's been a lot of fun. They're great people.
Fantastic. God be praised for the ministry happening at those congregations. We get the opportunity to study Isaiah 47 this morning. As we get started, talk to us about the prophet Isaiah and any context we need to know leading up to this text today.
Sure. So this we know from the book of Isaiah, looking at his call and the context of the book, the dates of this quite long, actually, prophetic work of Isaiah takes place between the years of 740 and 681 BC. That's his active time. That's his ministry. We get that from various historical clues in the text, the major one being his call in Isaiah 6. He notes it takes place the year King Uzziah died. There's a few other political events throughout the book, but that is the sort of major one that we're like, okay, this is when he begins his ministry. This is when these oracles, these sermons, these proclamations are starting, and then we get to the end of the book and we see other things happening, and so we kind of see his death as well. So when he stops his ministry, which is interesting because this oracle that we're going to read is about Babylon. Babylon's not really in the picture for Israel and Judah at those times, right? Because the Babylonian exile isn't going to happen until 586 BC. We're, you know, a good 100 years or so before then. And we're getting references to people that we haven't seen. So wonderful use of God's power there to foretell what will be happening, but still proclaim truth to his people. As far as how this text has been used, you don't really see it in our liturgical cycle, but that might be because it's not really directed at the Israelites so much, with it being an oracle against Babylon, against a foreign nation, but we'll still get some wonderful things from it, right? It's God's word. It's useful for us for preaching, teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And so what we see here, again, 740 to 681 BC, warning, a prophetic warning to Babylon that there's going to be some recompense for who they are and the things that they have done. We know that eventually will happen. It'll happen in 539 BC to Cyrus, the Persian ruler, who had also conquered the Medes in about 10 years before that. We talk about the Media Persian Empire. That's what we're talking about. Cyrus actually mentioned by name as the Lord's anointed in Isaiah 45. And so we're two chapters after that, and it's still talking about this is the one that's going to bring about God's judgment. He's remembered favorably in 2 Chronicles, which is because he allows the exiles to return home. Those events line up with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, right, where they return back to rebuild the temple and to build up the walls of Jerusalem again. There's also some extra biblical witness to who Cyrus is and the things that he has done. The most sort of prominent for our purposes is probably the Cyrus cylinder, which is a clay cylinder inscribed in Akkadian, which is sort of the language, the lingua franca before any of that for Babylon and things. It's found in the ruins of Babylon, and it mentions Cyrus liberating captives of Babylon, allowing them to return to their homelands. And so lines up very, very well with the biblical witness, and we're going to see sort of the precursor to all those events. This is the Lord declaring that it will be so 100 years before the events themselves. That's kind of what we're getting into. This chapter itself, very high poetry. You get a lot of biblical parallelism. There's a lot of rhetorical devices, such as apostrophe, so they're addressing something that's not there, and then they personify Babylon. There's onomatopoeia, so some of the words actually sound like what they are. All sorts of things like that. It's if we could read Hebrew and understand it, it would be so much more beautiful. So we have to use our best English, I guess. But that's kind of what we're doing today.
That's right. How does this chapter match up with what we read in the previous chapter, in chapter 46?
Sure. So 47, 46, beautiful pairing. 46 contrasts the idols of Babylon with the power of the living God, Yahweh, the true God, while chapter 47 now shows the futility of even the most mighty of nations in comparison to the might and majesty of God. This chapter becomes sort of ironic taunt and warning, not only for Babylon, but for anyone who would elevate their own power and knowledge above Yahweh's rightful place. So if 46 is about the specific carved idols, this would be more about the philosophical and idols of the heart and mind.
Yeah, and we see how those who worship idols receive the same destruction, judgment, as the idols themselves. The idols who were proclaimed as impotent in the previous chapter, we see how those who worship those idols are also impotent in the face of the true God in this chapter. So, Isaiah chapter 47 is the text for us this morning. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence, and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed, perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. There is the text for today, Isaiah 47, verses 1 to 15. So, Pastor Jones, as the text begins, it sounds like the Lord's almost taunting Babylon here. Take us in those first couple of verses.
Right, yeah. Opens up with that idea that, hey, you mighty one, you think you're above everything, you're going to be brought low. So opening up right away with that taunt, personifying the great power of Babylon as this sort of stately maiden, mirrors a lot of the personifications of Israel and Jerusalem specifically throughout scripture with that feminine sort of power, that feminine identity. But in this case, it's this high status, high class lady who stood above all. She's now going to be stripped of all her finery and her refinement itself. And as the prophet says, hey, come sit in the dust with all of us dirty folks, all of us peasants. There's going to be no more throne, no more dainty sophistication. She will now be a common laborer. And we see that in the language of this opening section here, referencing the grinding and the millstone. It's the very lowest of servitude, especially for, I guess, women. That was sort of the job they could do. That was still the physical manual labor. The removal of the veil and robe also showing the drastic change in circumstance. The once ornate and decorated princess will now be stooping in the rivers and the ditches. The idea of nakedness or being laid bare, often used to imply the vulnerability and shame. Here it's being used for one who was above everybody, now brought so low. Potential usage here of that naked idea to describe, you know, because we're dealing with armies and destruction and those sorts of things, could be an allusion to that idea of rape and subjugation, but that might be pushing the metaphor a little too far. Either way, we understand the huge changing of status here. But I think the prophet's main point is not necessarily about this woman, because it's about a city, so it's a theological. Your sins will be exposed. You will have a downfall, and it will be utter and total.
Yeah, which again is a total contrast to who Babylon was on the, right, the national stage. I mean, this is the world superpower at the time, yeah, and they're going to be brought low. I do, just as we were talking earlier about the parallels between chapter 46 and 47. It is striking that at the beginning of 46, the idols of Babylon are made to bow down and stoop.
Yep.
And now here is Babylon herself being made to sit down in the dust and being brought to full shame. So those who worship idols become like them, both yep, in life and in their end, as we see here in this text. Now, so as this is happening then, I suppose one of the possibilities, at least as people look back, is like, well, that's just the way history goes. You know, nations rise,
sure,
nations fall. But the Lord, especially in this section and really elsewhere in this part of Isaiah, wants to make it plain it's not just an accident of history.
Right.
This is his action. And we see that in this section as well.
Right. This introduction, so verses 1 through 4, kind of the opening of this oracle. And so this section ends with an identification of who is ultimately responsible for Babylon's destruction and, frankly, for its rise. You know, it is Yahweh. He is the one who's in control. Babylon's destruction, it will come at his direction and only with his permission. The God of Israel, he who in Israel, now the captives of Babylon, it is his hand that is in control. That call for who this is, the God of Israel, the God who is called our Redeemer. This is that same idea of that kinsman Redeemer in Ruth. It's the same sort of language. There will be salvation for God's people, and it will come by the hand of the Lord that has that very specific, very intimate relationship with his chosen people, Israel. And so I love that bringing back of that language. I see that kinsman redeemer motif as a subtle reminder of that covenant, right? He only makes a covenant with Israel. Also, whenever I see the title Lord of Hosts, I think we need to break that down a little bit for people, because I think we lose something. This is the idea that he is the God of angel armies. Yahweh is the commander of the legions of fierce otherworldly warriors. That's a fearsome sight, which is why angels always have to open their messages to people with, "Do not be afraid." Okay, so even the powerful world-dominating kingdom of Babylon cannot stand against the heavenly army of God. So Isaiah's title, the Holy One of Israel, it's one of his favorite titles. He's tying it into all of these identifying factors. But he uses that title 26 times in his book, and it only appears a couple of times elsewhere. So, but it brings to mind, again, that special and unique identity of Yahweh. He is holy. He is set apart. He has a specific relationship with his people, Israel, and it is unlike any other deity of any of the other nations. He is singular. He is the one, the God who stands apart from all others and above all things.
So with this mention of the Lord, particularly in verse 4, as the one who's going to do this, and how he stands in relationship to Israel, that he is their Redeemer, he is their Holy One, he is the one who leads the angel armies, all the hosts, in fact, the Lord is commander over all of them. Although this chapter is addressed to Babylon, speaking judgment and destruction to Babylon, at least in brief at this point, I think it'd be good just to talk about how this then comes to Israel. This comes to Israel as good news,
right?
Because it means that those who have taken her into exile and those who have been taunting her, "Hey, your God's useless, he can't do anything," they receive this as good news because it means salvation for them from their deepest enemies.
Right. It's tying back to that idea of a covenant promise again. Things look bleak and horrible right now. We do not see an end, but there is a promise. The one who has constantly been faithful to his promise has made us another one, that we will return. He will restore us. He will bring about the redemption of his people and the destruction of their enemies. And so, yes, they receive it as a message of hope.
Right, and I think that's important for us, you know, because as you said, this is not a text that shows up in our lectionary.
Yeah.
It's not one that we probably read all that often, and perhaps in part because we're slightly uncomfortable sometimes when the Lord speaks such judgment upon people.
Sure.
And it's not that we would delight in a text like this, that we somehow want people to get theirs. At the same time, we do want God to bring justice. We do want him to make things right and to defeat those who mean evil. And again, it's not that we somehow like get pleasure from that, but it is good news to us. And I think that's helpful for us when we encounter texts like these in the scriptures, because there are plenty of them in which the Lord speaks judgment upon foreign nations or his own people. And we need to know how to handle those and how to approach those as we read them still.
Yeah, absolutely. We find comfort, we find hope in these because it relates not just to a very specific time and a very specific place with very specific people. It's God's continued deliverance, continued care for his people throughout all time. And so we see this for us as well.
Yeah, and as we're reading this one today and here in Isaiah 47, my mind also goes to the book of Revelation. I think it's Revelation
for sure.
18, you know, where the Lord speaks judgment against Babylon, but not so much a particular Babylon at any given time, but all the enemies of his church.
Right,
so
right.
I think it's good to make those connections.
Yeah, I think that's something I was going to bring up in sort of the closing.
Oh, then I don't want to steal your thunder. Sorry. Sorry, I should have read ahead. Sorry. We'll save that. Keep that in mind.
Sure, right?
Revelation's coming. Okay, good. Good. All right, let's keep working our way through the text. So verse 4, the Lord identifies who he is to the people of Babylon. Now, why is he bringing this judgment upon the people of Babylon? What does the text start to reveal there in verse 5?
Sure. So as we move into this next section, verses 5 through 11 shifts gears for us. It's we're done with the introduction, and now we're going to bring up the specific charges against Babylon. We're going to see why she needs to be brought low. And to kind of break this section into two groups. You can do it a bunch of different ways, but I think it works well to just say, to see 5 through 7, then 8 through 11 as sort of the next chunk. So as we move into 5 here, that sitting in silence and darkness suggests Babylon will no longer enjoy the attention from the other nations. She's going to be abandoned. She'll have no company. No allies will rally for her, and there will be no more security or comfort. I think that title, Mistress of Kingdoms, is likely an allusion to Babylon ruling over or assimilating many other nations. We get allusions to one of the more recent ones with that Chaldea and the Chaldeans language, because that was one of them, especially known for their wisdom and sort of their studies, which we'll get to later because it's not good wisdom and good knowledge. But it doesn't matter how prolific or complex Babylon might be. She will not stand if the Lord does not allow it. And so he's going to bring up the charges. Verse 6 reveals how Judah is going to come under Babylonian control. The exile is part of God's discipline for his people. So even Babylon's status as the top was because God is allowing them to be his hand of judgment, his hand of justice. It will be Judah's consequences for the continual disregard for his covenant with them. They will be removed from the promised land. They will no longer have the security and protection of the Lord. God's going to use that sword of Babylon as chastisement for the faithlessness of Judah. However, this punishment will not be forever, as we kind of alluded to, right? There has to be a message of hope here. It will end with redemption. It will end with a return, as Babylon too will be struck down for its idolatry and disregard for God. It talks about, yes, I allowed this to happen, but you went too far. You mistreat your captives. So Babylon goes beyond justice. They do not show restraint. Even worse, they have this great folly in pride. They see themselves as higher than all. I shall be mistress forever. It's revealing that unchecked arrogance and idolatrous self-aggrandizement. We're on top. We will never fail.
Yeah, the arrogance of Babylon is a huge part of this section. The thing that I think is really important in this section for us is the way that the Lord reveals to Babylon that these things happened because he wanted them to happen. He gave Judah into Babylon's hands, right, because Judah had sinned, and they were guilty. The exile happened because they had broken the Lord's covenant. And so the Lord made use of Babylon to be his agent of judgment against Judah.
Right.
But Babylon took that too far. Babylon used that as an opportunity to say things like in this section, you know, that I'm going to be a mistress forever. This will be my spot for all time. They became arrogant in that. I think we're only studying chapters 40 to 66 right now in Sharper Iron.
Sure.
But similar language is used of the nation Assyria.
Yeah.
I think it's in Isaiah 10, where Assyria gets too big for its britches.
Right.
Just like Babylon. And the reason I think this is important is because I think it helps us when we grapple texts like Romans 13, which talks about God's rule in this world through human authority. And we get this. I think texts like this help us not to take that the wrong way. Mm-hmm. God's rule in this world through human authority doesn't mean that human authority can do whatever it wants unquestioned. Right. That human authority remains under God's authority, and he will call them to account when they abuse what he's given.
Right. It brings up an interesting balance for how we understand the fourth commandment, right?
Yeah.
We honor our father and mother. That goes to all authorities in our lives, but there's a point where even those authorities are sinful, fallen beings as well, and they can go too far. They can abuse that power, and our first and foremost allegiance is to God and his will. And so while we might be subject to the sinful tyranny of this world's governments, ultimately the eternal control is in God's hands. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah's words, right? Sorrow may last for the morning or for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We might have a night of Babylon,
right?
But ultimately God will bring about his justice, his redemption. I like that you brought up the Assyria, because it's the same thing. Assyria is judgment for Israel's sins of the split kingdoms. Babylon is judgment for Judah's sins. And so we see, even as God is having this interplay with his people, it's the same mirror of law for both of them.
Yeah, so a word like this becomes then a word of warning to those who bear the authority given to them by God.
Yeah.
Which would include certainly parents. I mean, that would be a word of warning. Don't misuse the authority that the Lord has given you to do whatever you want.
Right.
But especially here in this context toward earthly government, that if God has given you authority to rule, then use it according to his will,
right,
and not according to your prideful purposes. So it's a word of warning to them on that side. And then to those who are under the authority, it is a word of promise,
right,
that even if that authority gets misused and you're abused under that authority, God sees and God mm-hmm. will bring his justice, if not in time, then certainly on the last day.
Right. He hears the voice of his people. We saw him deliver them from Egypt. We've seen him deliver them from other armies. Eventually, he will deliver them from Babylon as well.
That's right. So we're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Rick Jones this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 18th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor Rick Jones. He serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Jones, prior to the break, we looked at verses 5 to 7 in which the Lord begins to tell the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, why he is going to bring his destruction upon them. They have become arrogant. They have mistreated Judah in exile. They have not shown mercy, even as the Lord was making use of them. How does that some of those same motifs grow and continue in verses 8 and following?
Yeah, so we'll tie back into that idea of pride and arrogance, but we'll see the specific sort of manifestations of them for Babylon. Their pet sins, if you will, their little idols that they have set up, not of wood and stone, but of their heart and of their mind. So in verses 8 through 11, we get some wonderful poetic structures that we alluded to before. We see the height of parallelism here. 8 and 9 contrast with similar elements, as do 10 and 11. So there's a nice little A-B-A-B construction there, if you know any of your poetic things there. But that's Hebrew parallelism, and the word choices are even matched as we go through. But the content of these verses, the warnings are getting right into the heart of the sins of Babylon. So the prophet accuses the empire of being a lover of pleasures. This is probably not about wantonness, but instead best understood as pleasure in the sense of opulence, extravagance, self-indulgence. There might be other things, but I think this is his focus, that idea that when those things become your idol, slothfulness often results or a lack of accountability, a lack of self-discipline. And so we're treated to Babylon's boastful attitude, thinking she is untouchable by adversity or hardship. She expects to dwell in this ease and this pleasure forever. But the promise in verse 9 is that a direct contradiction of that boast is going to take place. The loss of children and widowhood, it's not only going to afflict Babylon, so she will not be this mistress forever. She will not she will actually experience the loss of her children. She will experience the loss of her womanhood, her stateliness, and it's going to happen quickly, and it will be absolutely unavoidable. The personification of Babylon with this feminine motif, that widowing and the losing of children, it's likely just an extension of that metaphor, right? Representing the fall of the kingdom. That's the widowhood. Her status is taken away. And the citizens are now captives of a new empire, the loss of her children. She's going to experience this very swiftly. The oracle is clear to mention that it will come in spite. The fall will come in spite of the robust systems of sorcery, magic, and incantation. So Babylon was known for its prolific use of these arcane methods of divination and influence. They really liked astrology, so watching the stars and the calendar in the sky and trying to predict events, seeing them as signs. There's also the reading of entrails. That sounds very pleasant. They did interpretation by, they drip oil onto water, and how the drops landed and interact would give them indications of events to come. Same thing with interpretation of dreams. They did all of these things. Babylon loved it. All of the collection of arcane knowledge that they could assemble, they liked to use and just dwell in that. That was a part of that empire. And there's been many inscriptions found for the rituals and practices, not only of interpreting signs, but also of trying to influence the natural world and spirits for gaining benefit or for averting disaster, getting rid of that misfortune. But ultimately, the prophet's oracle here warns that these superstitions and blasphemous ceremonies, they're worse than useless. They are part of the reason that Babylon is going to fall. They presume to make someone a master over God, and you cannot do that.
Yeah, it just is another point of connection from the thought of sorcery and its prevalence there in Babylon to elsewhere in Scripture. Right. When you get to Matthew chapter 2, and Matthew tells you that some people named the Magi or titled the Magi show up looking for the King of the Jews, it's very likely that the Magi could have been among those that would have been aware of these kinds of pagan arts that you're talking about here.
Sure.
At least given the other place in the Scripture where they're mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, they're mentioned among sorcerers and enchanters. And right. So just to note the surprising nature, this is a bit of an aside, but just the surprising nature of the Magi showing up to worship Jesus,
yep.
Given the context of who they would have been in Babylon usually, it's quite the contrast. That's a bit of an aside from where we are in
Isaiah. No, I always like that connection, though. I think it actually is a nod to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's time in Babylon. If they were really as prominent as the book of Daniel points out or alludes to, then perhaps some of the knowledge they shared was handed down and carried on. Why else would these magi, these astrologers from the former Babylonian kingdom even know to look for a king for this people in Judea?
Yeah. You know, and now that I'm glad I brought this up, because now that you mention it, I never really thought about this before, but perhaps, I mean, like just to, and this is speculation, but knowing that God's people have God's word, perhaps it is like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that share with Magi there in Babylon texts like this from Isaiah, including, and I've always tied it to the, you know, Numbers 24, the promise of the king and the star that go together there is the primary text. But yeah, imagine that Daniel tells some of the Magi Isaiah 47, and they're like, oh, we need to cut it out. We need to worship. Yeah, I like that. I like that a lot. I like tying this text into that too. Yeah. Good.
And you're right. It's pure speculation. But if...
Yeah, but God's people have God's word, you know?
Exactly. And the word does the stuff, right? The word is the effective thing. It does. It never returns void. It accomplishes its purpose.
Right.
And if this is about a redeemer of the whole world, this is about a king of creation, of course, that's going to translate and continue to go out. And so, yeah, I think, again, we can't prove it. It is speculation. But I think the Magi and Matthew are connected to the book of Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and then to think that they would have potentially come across texts like this that were written ahead of time, because this is written before they go into exile. So again, presumably men like Daniel would have known of what Isaiah had prophesied and could have spoken words like that to the people in Babylon. And while it is a message of judgment, the word of God is effective. And even if that word only converts one or two and that gets passed down, I mean, there you go, Matthew 2. And it's Magi who come looking for Jesus, despite the fact that that's the last people you would have thought.
Exactly.
So, again, message of judgment here, certainly to Babylon, and yet always call to repentance from the Lord. So verses 8 and 9, I think you said to go together. How about verses 10 and 11?
Sure. So 10 now. Again, brings up the false security and comfort that of Babylon's pride, like 8 did. This time, the accusation is of arrogance leading to a lack of accountability. No one sees me, the idea that I can do whatever I want, I can do as I please. Such idols reveal a complete lack of moral standard. The wisdom and knowledge of man have led to a disregard and a disdain for God's holy law and his will. Right? The commandments have no place here. The phrase "I am" and "there is no other besides me," it betrays the full extent of Babylon's brazen delusion. By using labels that the Lord reserves for himself, they are ascribing to themselves the place set aside for the Lord of all, the living God, the Holy One of Israel. They have put themselves in his place with their own words. And so then verse 11, as 9 did to 8, it's the check, right? Verse 11 points out the futility and the folly of Babylon's presumptions. The calamity and disaster headed their way will be unavoidable. Their incantations, their rituals and visions, they'll be completely worthless. Again, like verse 9, not only is the fall inevitable, it will be swift and it will be complete.
One of the things that we've seen throughout this section of Isaiah is a preaching against idolatry. And to the point where it seems like it comes up almost every chapter that Isaiah is going to say something about how idols are useless and idolatry is bad. But I think each time he does it, there's a different facet of idolatry that's opened up that allows us to see why it is so dangerous. And I think the same is true here in this text. As you pointed out in verse 10, those words that Babylon are saying in their heart, "I am," and there is no one besides me. And again, I think it's very similar to what was said in verse 8 as well. "I am," and there is no one besides me. That those are words that only the Lord can truly say.
Right.
But Babylon has the arrogance to say about themselves. I think it's another facet of idolatry that Isaiah is opening up for us here. That idolatry is an arrogant thing in which we try to take titles for God or roles from God that really only belong to him. And it's, again, the striking thing about Isaiah and the Old Testament in general is that it's so brazen. Like, how could you, come on, Babylon, how could you possibly think that you are and there's no one besides you?
Yep.
And yet that same arrogance would cling to us. And I guess it just, as I'm thinking about it, it's another opportunity for us to look at our own lives and our hearts and to see where might I be falling into that kind of arrogance,
right,
where I'm trying to claim for myself titles, roles that I know only belong to God, but I somehow am starting to think they're mine.
Right. We are very good at making idols, and so we need to be aware of these warnings. Where do I need to bring that humility back in? Where do I need to check my position before God? It's really easy to do. Things are going well for us, and we must think, "Hey, I'm doing stuff right. I must be really good." And for Babylon, it becomes even more so as their rulers are considered demigods, right? They're half divine. And so it goes beyond the Judeo-Christian understanding of the earthly authorities are the representatives of God in the sense that they are the extension of his will on earth, but they are not an extension of God himself, where Babylon and Assyria and all of those kingdoms took it to that level. They are God on earth, not just his representatives for order.
Yeah, I think the other thing that I see in those, again, very brazen words out of Babylon's mouth, or at least what's getting said in their heart, is that, you know, those are words that rightly belong to the Lord alone.
Yeah.
And yet people, idols, try to claim that for themselves. To here's the point. I think that I've heard someone say this, that idols, the devil, evil, can't actually create anything. All it can do is take what God has made and twist it and turn right. it and try to use it for its own purposes.
Right.
And so even in those words, as brazen as they are, I am and there is no one besides me, what you do is what you see is the forces of evil trying to take what belongs to God and make it their own, because that's all they can do. They mm-hmm. can't actually come up with anything on their own. They have no creative power, as Isaiah has made plain. All they can do is try to steal something from God. And so even as it's such an arrogant thing to say, on the other hand, it once again shows they really have no power, because they can't come up with anything new. All they can do is take what belongs to God and try to make it their own. And again, maybe that's another diagnostic for us when we think about our idolatry, is where am I trying to take something that is good that God has right. given and make it my own in a way that he hasn't?
Right. It's a sort of a broken stewardship, right? We yeah. instead of using the gifts to be of benefit to ourselves and others, we are taking credit for them in and of themselves, which is what a terrible thing, what a dishonest thing to do, right? Yeah, and we do. We see this everywhere. We see it with art. We see it with industry. We see it with engineering. We see it in science. I reminded, oh man, how many years ago was it now? 15 maybe? It was, the headline was, "We've created life." Mm. And it was, they were a team doing, actually I believe the doctor's name was Craig Venter. They took a living cell, so something that's already alive, something that's already there, and existing DNA, rearranged that DNA and put it into this hollowed out living cell. And they said, hey, we created new life. It's like, no, you rearranged something that was already in existence. This is pretty brazen, pretty brash. I get it. Like you need the hype, and it's a wonderful accomplishment and fantastic. And who knows how many countless advancements in healthcare and things this has led to and will continue to lead to, but it's not creating life.
Yeah, that belongs to God alone. And anytime we try to take what belongs to God and make it our own, that's where we're running into idolatry. Certainly what Babylon is doing here with these brazen words, I am and there is no one besides me. So Isaiah is not quite finished here with Babylon.
Sure.
The Lord isn't either. We mentioned from the outset there's a taunting tone yeah. to this text. And I think it becomes even more clear starting in verse 12. Like, go ahead, give it a shot. See how good you can do.
yep. Yeah, no, that's exactly. We end with just an amplified sense of insult and mockery here. Isaiah is going to wrap up the oracle now, and the tone of mockery is just intense. Keep it up with those spells and enchantments. You worked so hard in getting them so perfect. Who knows? Maybe they'll work. You know, it's so belittling. And yet, because we know this is going to lead to justice, it's almost like we're there with him a little bit, poking the bear. But it reminds me of Elijah
yeah.
taunting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? Whenever gods of wood and stone, or even wisdom and knowledge of man, are up against the God of Israel, who stands outside of creation, remember, he is set aside, he is the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh will always be the victor. And so this mocking is just doing that, right? It's highlighting and amplifying that you work so hard on this stuff, but it's utterly useless. And so that mockery continues. It's urging Babylon to seek more advice. You have all of these people. Someone must have a good idea. You have so many advisors. You're exhausted from hearing all of their counsel. While Isaiah is speaking in jest, I do think there's a little bit of wisdom here, right? That a concept of paralysis by analysis, or I think there's a book called Death by Meetings, the idea that we can do ourselves harm by over-analyzing, by getting too many options, too much counsel, too much information without action can be disastrous. And so this is where Babylon's going to find them. The description then of those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, this along with a passage in Jeremiah 10, 2, where it says they look for the signs or from the signs of heaven. Those are the clearest references to actual astrologers in Scripture. Yes, we talk about the Magi, but that could have incorporated lots of these practices, lots of this wisdom and knowledge. So this idea of actually following the signs in the sky, those are the clear connections to astrology itself. We get that idea that there are probably others mentioned, as you brought up Daniel and things. He talks about all of these titles, the satraps and right. The provisors, all those things. But the actual practice is being described here, which is kind of interesting, that little detail of the mechanics of it. Another vocabulary note, the coal that is mentioned. It's not the geologic coal. It's not the fossil fuel that we would use today. There have never been any deposits of coal found in Palestine. This is likely a charcoal. So they'd use it to burn for warmth, for cooking, and even for smithing. Blacksmiths would use this type of fuel for their fires. Again, not necessarily a big deal, but getting those little correct things in our minds, I think, is helpful. So ultimately, the advisors here, all the friends, all the encouragers and counselors, they're going to fail. They are described as stubble before this fire. That's really something, right? These are supposed to be the most important people, the most substantial views and advice that you could be given, and yet it's like sawdust. There's nothing to them. They can't even feed a fire. They're not fuel. There's no meat to them. They're gone in a flash. That's sort of the idea of calling them stubble here. We talk about Daniel a lot here because it's in the Babylonian kingdom. And so this idea of the fire and they cannot withstand it, I can't help but see the connection with Daniel chapter 3, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fiery furnace. In that account, the God of Israel does save his people from the flame. But here that's not going to happen. And these foolish people pleasers can't save themselves, right? They think they're so lofty, but they're nothing. Nebuchadnezzar's words, right, kind of match 14. Can your God save you from the flames? What a clear connection. In that case, we got an incredible confession from the three young men, right? They said, he can. Yep. He absolutely can save us from flames. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow to you. Faith and trust in Yahweh above all human strength, human ingenuity, human wisdom, and human threat. They ultimately have no power. There is only one power. It is Yahweh. And so this whole text is a warning, right? Those who place their fear, their love, and their trust in the things of this world will be left in ruin. The pride and idolatry of this nation will lead to its destruction as its idols are revealed to be the lifeless refuse that they are. And so, again, tying perfectly into Isaiah's whole motif from 40 to 48, and then the bigger context of Isaiah itself. It's all about the uselessness of idols. And here we see them completely destroyed, whether they are carved from wood or they are the idols of the heart. They cannot stand before the power and the will of Yahweh.
Yeah, and again, not only the idols, but all those who trust in them. So
right, yeah.
had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually done what Nebuchadnezzar had wanted them to do and bowed down to his idol, that idol is the one that actually had no power to
right.
save them from the flame.
Right.
It is only the true God who has the power to save from the flame. And so all those who trust in idols meet the same end that the idols do. On the flip side, all those who trust in the Lord, as Isaiah said back in chapter 40, they renew their strength. He strengthens them. He delivers them. And that connection to Daniel chapter 3 is fantastic with the idea of the flames that's brought up here in Isaiah 47. We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor
sure.
Jones. We talked earlier about the book of Revelation being a connection that we need to make. Help us to wrap things up on this chapter. Connect it to Christ for us as well.
Right. So Babylon is ultimately going to fall to the Persians under the leadership of Cyrus. But we need to keep in mind that throughout Scripture, Babylon is used not just to refer to that historical Near Eastern Iron Age empire, but to as an analogy for any secular power of evil and oppression. And we see it most prominently, as you brought up in the book of Revelation. Hundreds of years later, Babylon is still the example of the anti-Yahweh. It is the opposite of what the living God is going to do for people. And so we should be able to see that this is not just an oracle for that historical time. This is a warning for us, a warning against idolatry, but again, a message of hope that if we put our trust in the Lord, he will save us. And so that goes on to more of this, right? Again, addressed as a warning to Babylon, but ultimately the initial audience would have been the people of God, either before or during the exile when they would have finally, received this message. And so with that in mind, we need to understand that this text, yes, it's a harsh indictment of Babylon's pride and a promise, though, of hope and redemption for Judah, for all of God's people. The people would see redemption. No matter what the hardships they were facing, there is a sure promise that the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who gave them the promised land, would one day restore that blessing to them. This is an encouragement for the people. It's another promise that they can hand down of the faithfulness of Yahweh. Even in exile, they were not forgotten. And the whole chapter is an extension of chapter 46, decrying the idols of Babylon, but it also fits into that bigger context of Isaiah, mocking, denouncing, and dismantling all idols. Much of the section deals with the pitiful carved idols that require their patrons to care for them, but this chapter seems to get to the core source of idolatry, the sinful human heart. Our hearts and our minds, they can lead us astray. So humility, repentance, and faith are the keys, right? That's what keeps us out of that idol factory and focused instead on the one true God who does not require our service, but instead has served us. Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel, and that redemption historically came through Cyrus 2,700 years ago, right? But it's now foreshadowing the redemption that he exercised for all people in Christ. Nothing can stand against God's will, no power or kingdom of man, and not even the sin-broken world or the evil or that veil of death in our lives. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel has conquered even death to bring us back to his kingdom. And that is the message I think that we, even today in 2024, can get out of this.
Pastor Rick Jones serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Jones, thanks for being our guest today.
Absolutely, Pastor Apple. Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 47, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.